Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's Pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ. The Lord has done mighty miracles. Miracles, wonders for the people of Israel. And it's been really clear. God has not forgotten His promises to Abraham. He's saving His people. The Lord demonstrates His power to save, and He miraculously provides bread for His people in the wilderness. So much bread, in fact, that they're able to gather up extras. The Lord has done mighty works for Israel, and yet we see people don't trust Him. They demand God to act on their own terms, not His. They don't trust God's promises, so they argue with the man God sent to save them. The man who has led them into, or is leading them into God's promised rest, and the people ask, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Do you see their unbelief? Look at the text with me. We're in Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Turn there. God had accomplished amazing miracles and wonders, bringing Israel out of slavery to Egypt, just as He promised. Exodus 16, God miraculously provides bread in the wilderness. So much bread, in fact, that they're able to gather up the extras. Does this sound familiar? God does mighty wonders, saves His people, provides bread in the wilderness. And Israel sees and experiences the grace of the covenant-keeping God, and what do? They grumble about water. "Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Rather than trusting God's promises and His care and His deliverance, the people argue with Moses, God's man, about the Lord not providing. Look at Exodus 17:7. They tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" We see in Mark 8:11, if you turn back there, that nothing really has changed in 1,500 years of Israel's history. Israel does not believe God. They do not trust His promises. Jesus does miracles and mighty acts far surpassing the miracles and the acts of Moses. Israel's leaders, the ones who should have been the first to believe, reject rather than rejoice. God gave Israel a picture in their exodus from Egyptian slavery of the greater exodus that God's Son would bring in their slavery to sin. Jesus miraculously provides bread in the wilderness twice. He does it twice. Like Israel with Moses, the Pharisees argue with God's leader. This time it's the promised Messiah. Like unbelieving Israel, whom God refused entry into the promised land, the Pharisees and disciples asked the same question, reflecting their unbelief. Is the Lord among us or not? In Mark 8:11 through 21, we see faithlessness twice. We'll see Jesus misunderstood twice because people fail to believe the truth. No one this morning in this text is trusting Christ. So this is a hard passage. And it serves as a warning to us. In the midst of the warning, however, we see the grace of Christ towards his people, and we're going to see it even more next week, which really gives us hope. So 3 points this morning. First point, beware of putting the Lord to the test. Beware of putting the Lord to the test. Number two, be careful of teaching that misrepresents Jesus. Be careful of teaching that misrepresents Jesus. The third point, believe Christ by perceiving him rightly. Believe Christ by perceiving him rightly. You see all three of those B's? You're welcome. First point, beware of putting the Lord to the test. As we saw 2 weeks ago, Mark's intentionally structured his passages, beginning in Mark chapter 6, verse 31. So Jesus feeds 5,000 people in Mark 6, and then encounters the Pharisees. And again, we see Jesus feeding thousands in Mark 8, and then again encountering Pharisees. The Pharisees are committed to being a thorn in Jesus' side. Like in Seinfeld, Jerry is arch nemesis, Newman. The Pharisees are committed to harassing Jesus. They've stood against Jesus at every turn. His healing of the paralytic, his spending time with sinners, disputing points of the law, the authority of the rabbinical commands, accusing Jesus of sin on the Sabbath, accusing Jesus of being possessed by Satan, among other things. Mark 8:11, we see the Pharisees again initiate conflict with the Lord Jesus. They were seeking a sign from heaven. And can you hear the same rhetorical question as Israel asked in Exodus 17:7? Can you hear it in them demanding a sign from heaven? Is the Lord among us or not? And at first glance, it seems innocent enough that the Pharisees are seeking a sign from Jesus to confirm his messianic claims. In fact, we see Deuteronomy 13 commands the people of Israel to assess anyone who does miracles and mighty wonders and to stone them if those people encouraged Israel to chase after false gods. So it seems the Pharisees were trying to do the right thing, demanding Jesus show them a sign from the Lord. But Mark gives us insight under the inspiration of the Spirit. He gives us insight at the end of verse 11. They came, they began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Why? To test him or to trap him. They were trying to trap Jesus. The Pharisees had absolutely no intention of believing Jesus. No intention whatsoever. They were resolved and firmly entrenched in their unbelief. They were asking Jesus for yet another sign after Jesus had been baptized publicly by the Spirit with a voice from heaven. After Jesus had taught with unparalleled wisdom and authority. After Jesus had cast demon after demon out of God's people and out of Gentiles. After Jesus had healed many diseases and ailments, a leper, a paralytic, a man with a withered hand, a woman with a bloody discharge, a deaf and mute man, and soon, we'll see next week, a blind man. After Jesus had calmed the storm. After Jesus had raised the little girl from the dead. After Jesus had walked on water. After Jesus fed God's people with bread in the wilderness twice. Show us a sign. And we're only in Mark 8. Israel's teachers, those who should have known God's promises in the Old Testament, They should have known it was God who would come and save His people. It was God who healed the sick, made the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the mute sing for joy. They should have known that it was God who walked upon the waters. They should have known that it was God who controlled storms. It was God who miraculously provided for His people in the wilderness. It was God who made people clean, freed them from bondage. It was God who raised the dead. Jesus had done everything that God had promised up to this point. He had been faithful. He was continuing to be faithful. And the religious rulers failed to see because their hearts were hard. They refused to believe. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. God's judgment against Israel in Isaiah 6. They tested Jesus because they didn't believe Jesus. And beloved, that's sin. And Jesus sighs deeply. What a sad verse. Their moral rebellion and sin had so blinded them, so deafened them, so deceived them that they could not see the long-awaited Messiah standing before them. And it grieved the Son of God. In our passage, we see the Pharisees have pushed Jesus past the point of no return. Jesus is done. Like mama at kid's bedtime, I am done. You know things are serious. Jesus is done. He's not having any more of their faithlessness, and you see it in his statement in verse 12. Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Jesus leaves the skepticism of the Pharisees unrelieved. He doesn't answer their objections. He's not interested in providing an answer to their demands. And Jesus' response serves as a warning to all who hear His gospel. You must receive and trust the gospel with humility. The text warns us, this text, along with the rest of the scripture, warns us, you are the creature, not the creator. God does not trot out His miracles and wonders like dogs at a dog show in order for them to be judged by you. It's easy to presume upon God's grace because His grace is immeasurable. It's unshakable. It surpasses the greatest sins, the greatest sinners. But we must understand our God rightly. The God with whom the unrighteous Pharisees contend is the same God who has said to the righteous Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make known to me. Will you ever put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His?" This is the God with whom the Pharisees contend. And we must remember that this God is the one who demands our trust. So the Pharisees demand pony tricks from Jesus. But pony tricks don't make new creatures. God makes people new by faith alone in Christ alone. Christian, this truth must inform how you evangelize. We talked about it yesterday, a group of us. It was a lot of fun. In many conversations I've had with unbelievers over the years, I've often heard the same thing. Oh, if God would just show Himself, then I would believe. Just make this chair float, write a message in the sky, heal my family member. I'd believe. Baloney. The Bible totally rejects that sinful idea. The unbeliever's problem is never a lack of evidence. It's always the lack of a new heart that loves God. God has clearly made His invisible attributes plain to humanity, but humanity has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. It's Romans 1. Beloved, we're called to persuade, but we can't manufacture faith by twisting arms. We could spice things up here. We could do it. The newest youth program, the trendiest social media presence, the tightest skinny jeans that Pastor Drew could wear. The best music experience. None of it will make a dead person live. We must pray and proclaim. We sow the seed purposefully, and we seek the Savior prayerfully. God brings the growth, and we must keep sowing and not lose heart. So some of you need to start sowing, because you don't sow, and there's grace for you, but you need to start sowing. Some of you need to trust the power of the message and not the techniques. Here's the good news. God will build His church by God changing people's hearts. Take that burden off your shoulders. You can't save. It's okay. The Lord saves. You only need work hard to pray and to sow and to trust the Lord. So start today. Today is the day of salvation. Start today. Share the good news today with someone. Pray, even now as I preach, pray. Pray that the Lord would give you an opportunity to share with that waitress at lunch, with that neighbor who's in the yard as you pull into the driveway, with that child of yours who hasn't yet believed. Not as a tick mark, but because you love the Lord and you trust His promises. Now in Mark 8:12, Jesus expands His judgment against unbelief beyond the Pharisees, and we see that by His usage of this generation. He says it twice. So Jesus is also rebuking all those who had heard and seen and had not yet believed and rejected Him. So you don't have to be a Pharisee for God to abandon you to your sins. Read Romans 1. To those of you this morning who aren't Christians and you resist the gospel, to quote Francis Schaeffer, God is there and He is not silent. He's spoken. God commands all people everywhere, you must believe My word. You must trust My Son and turn away from your sins in repentance. The gospel is good news because you're in a bad spot. You've rebelled against the Lord and deserve His righteous and just wrath because of your sin, but God has provided a salvation apart from keeping the law as if we could keep it. Salvation by trusting Jesus and His obedient work. And we know that God is just and holy, and we know that's good because only criminals love corrupt judges. God doesn't overlook your sin or mine precisely because He is a good judge. But He's demonstrated His grace to us by judging sin at the cross of Christ. There's full forgiveness when you cast all your hope on Jesus. And that's good news. No more working hard to get into God's good graces. You can't do it. Christ has done it. So begin trusting Jesus' promises today.
He will give you rest when you come to Him. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He said that. Believe Him. So for the first time since Mark 3, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you." Last time He said that, He was talking to the Pharisees. Shocker. And they were accusing Him of being possessed by Satan. In our passage today, we see behind their words, the Pharisees are twisting Deuteronomy 13 to put Jesus to the test. Show us a sign from heaven. It's a fruitless exercise because the Pharisees have already made up their minds. They're not obedient to the Lord. They're actually imitating Satan. Like Satan arguing with Jesus in Luke 4 by twisting Old Testament scriptures in order to trap Jesus, we see the Pharisees in Mark 8 arguing with Jesus by twisting Old Testament scripture in order to trap Him. And we see what unbelief does. In their self-righteousness, the spiritually blind Pharisees deny the God they proclaim to love and embrace the devil they proclaim to hate. Unbelief is deadly because everything is backwards. Everything's backwards. Jesus' Deuteronomy 6 response to Satan, what is it? "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And this is His implicit response to Satan's disciples in Mark 8. Jesus will not be put to the test. And as one scholar rightly has argued, the demanding of the miraculous where it is not needed is not faith or loyalty. It's sin. When you put the Lord to the test through faithless, unrighteous demands, you're imitating the devil and unbelieving Israel. God is serious about unbelief. And He's particularly serious about unbelief amongst His teachers. Why? Unfaithful teaching produces unfaithful people. Which brings us to point number two. Be careful of teaching that misrepresents Jesus. So Jesus figuratively shakes the dust off His sandals as a testimony against Israel's religious leaders, gets in the boat, leaves them without giving them a sign. Jesus doesn't play game with false teachers. So He immediately warns His disciples about Israel's false shepherds. Those shepherds we read about in Ezekiel 34. What do we see? Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only had one loaf with them in the boat, and He cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Some of you are like, "What's leaven? I buy my bread at Publix." Or you're gluten-free. Leaven is a substance. Yeast causes dough to rise when it ferments, and it expands. And Scripture often associates leaven with corruption. Hey, brothers, watch out for the corrupting influences of the Pharisees and Herod. That bad teaching, that bad leadership will grow in you and produce in you unbelief. Their corrupting influences will lead you away from the Lord. And this is thoroughly biblical. Right? Proverbs 13:20. "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Wisdom is fear of the Lord, receiving God's words and treasuring up God's commandments. Foolishness is giving yourself to false teaching. Jesus says, "Stay away from fools who despise God. Beware of the leaven." Beloved, Jesus calls all of us as His disciples, and in particular, you as a congregation, to watch out for false teaching and corrupt leadership. False teaching is deadly. We're called to follow Jesus, who always teaches rightly and always leads faithfully. That's who we follow. What is God's charge to His shepherds, His pastors? Paul writes, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. 1 Timothy 6. False teaching is always rooted in pride, because false teaching is always rooted in self-righteousness. So let's make this very practical, beloved. Very practical. Beware the leaven of Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar, Paula White, Kenneth Copeland, Jen Hatmaker, Rob Bell, Norman Vincent Peale, and pretty much every teacher that's on TBN. Beware of the leaven. God has not promised you health, wealth, and prosperity if you trust Him. Desiring Christ only because you want health, wealth, and prosperity in Jesus' name is to love the gifts above the giver. Christ has promised us a cross in this life, a cross. And we bear it with Him because we love Him, not because He'll give us health, wealth, and prosperity now. That's coming in a new heavens and new earth. Run away from teachers who minimize or redefine sin, distort or discard God's commands, and who claim God's promises apart from understanding those promises in Christ. I'm not saying get out of the world. We can't. I am saying run away from teachers who profess Christ but preach a different gospel than the one we've received from Christ and His apostles. As a congregation, you must guard the purity of this church. A lot of congregations don't understand that that's primarily their responsibility. Pastors lead the way, but we're always subject to God's Word. Always subject to God's Word. And beware of teaching that misrepresents Jesus. Beware of teaching that jettisons grace by faith and instead grounds your righteousness before God in your works. Jehovah's Witnesses reject the Trinity, argue that Jesus is a created being. So do Mormons. Islam is a Christian heresy, denying the Trinity and the deity of Christ, as well as Jesus serving as our penal substitute. These false teachers and heresies all have at least one thing in common with Herod and the Pharisees. They distort Christ. And they teach a totally different salvation. You must understand and pay attention to false teaching so that you, third point, believe Christ by perceiving Him rightly. We don't need any help from false teachers in misunderstanding Jesus. We can do that pretty well ourselves. Thank you very much. We need to understand God's Word rightly in order to understand Christ rightly. So the best response to false teaching is faithful teaching. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. 1 Timothy 4. And as we turn back to Mark 8, we see the disciples do not yet perceive Jesus rightly. This is the really hard part. The disciples forget to grab more bread. They realize it. They hope that the man who calms the storms and walks on the water won't notice. Jesus then teaches them using a bread metaphor. You can imagine they're cutting their eyes at each other, whispering, "Who told Jesus we didn't have bread?" Jesus overhears them. Can you imagine John blaming James? Thomas doubting that it was James. Peter pretending to make a phone call. Imagining Jesus putting His face in His hands. And what I mean is that the Bible doesn't hide the reality that these disciples seem to be dumber than a bag of hammers. Really. They seem to be dumber than a bag of hammers. And it isn't interesting that the Bible doesn't hide the embarrassing failures of its heroes. That should encourage all of us as we stumble and bumble along in our following after Jesus. And it also makes me think of a common objection that I often hear from non-Christians. You can't trust the Gospels. They're not reliable. They bend the truth. And I'm like, have you read them? Do you know how many embarrassing facts there are in the Gospels about those people who wrote them? And there are a lot of reasons why that argument isn't compelling, but one of the reasons is that many of these embarrassing stories are the apostles telling of themselves. And if you want to try and build a worldwide movement for them, if they wanted to build a worldwide movement for themselves, all based on a lie, wouldn't they want to look better than the 12 Stooges? You know? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Jesus is quoting Isaiah 6:9. God's judgment against unbelieving Israel to his own disciples. Jesus had just provided bread for thousands of people twice. And the disciples are still worried about God's provision of bread. Do you see their spiritual condition? We'll see it more next week. Jesus says to the disciples, "Will you trust me? Don't you understand that I've provided abundantly? Every time you've had a need, thousands of people fed with a handful of loaves, 19 baskets of bread left over. 19 baskets. Do you not understand who I am?" And as we laugh at the disciples, we read the story. What does Jesus say is at the source of their misunderstanding? It's not bad teaching. They're with Jesus. It's not a bad example. They're following Jesus. Christ's disciples have the same problem as Israel's false shepherds. Unbelief. They doubt God. They doubt His promises. And this reality should humble us, even as it warns us. As we engage the unbelieving world around us for the sake of the gospel, we do so knowing that our major problem was the same as those to whom we proclaim. Unbelief. The cross of Christ is the great leveler. You must receive Mark's warning, beloved. You must receive it. You must put your unbelief to death by trusting the Lord. Trusting His promises in Christ each day. Each day. You either believe God's promises or you believe sin's promises. It's one or the other. God's promises or sin's promises. One always tells the truth. One always tells lies. One always gives life. One always gives death. As one author put it so well, I love this quote, "Sin and Christ cannot abide together, for the cross never makes itself an ally with the sin it must crush." When you believe the promises of sin, you fail to believe the promises of God. That's unbelief, beloved. It's my problem. Even this morning, it was my problem, if I'm honest. And it's expressed in a variety of ways. So let's get real personal. In sexual immorality, because we trust the promises of illicit desire rather than God's promises of covenant love. In anger, because we trust our ability to avenge ourselves rather than entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. In depression, because we trust the lies of the world and of the evil one rather than the one who says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." In fear and anxiety, because we trust our ability to control situations and circumstances rather than trusting the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Kids, you express unbelief in disobeying your parents because as kids we trust our own authority rather than the authority of those parents to whom God has given us. And then the list goes on. We sin in many ways and it betrays our unbelief, and we're being warned away from imitating the disciples here. We must strive to imitate Christ, who always believed God's promises, even when those promises led him to a cross. The circumstances of Mark 8 allowed God to pull back the curtain on the unbelief of the disciples for their good. For their good. Jesus didn't abandon them. And God often places us in a situation where he pulls back the curtain. Shows us a little bit of our heart. If God uses a failed trip to the bakery to expose his disciples' unbelief, how much more so when he places you in a job you don't like? If a loaf of bread can be used by God to rebuke his disciples for unbelief, how much more so your health issues? In the gospel accounts, we see God use physical disasters, family problems, financial pressures, disease, demons to expose unbelief in the hearts of his people. He uses all those things to expose unbelief. And I think for at least two reasons, very briefly. One is that God uses difficulty to expose unbelief because the consequences of your unbelief left unchecked are far worse than the consequences of losing your health or a physical disaster or experiencing family rejection or having money problems or a demonic attack. Unrepentant unbelief earns God's just and eternal condemnation. And secondly, God loves his people. God loves his people. God loves to show his mercy to his people. He loves to show us the depths of our unbelief in order to show us the depths of his mercy. The disciples' problem was identical to the Pharisees. They all lacked faith, but the only difference in this short narrative is Jesus' disposition. Do you see that? The problem is the same. It's unbelief. Unbelief. The difference between the two stories is how Jesus responds. Jesus left the Pharisees. Jesus never gives up on his disciples. Is that not good news? Jesus never gives up on his people. He gives them a hard rebuke, yes, and this has been painful to prepare for this week. But we'll see. We'll soon see it. His rebuke produces faith. Jesus loves these men he chose. And Jesus loves you, bumbling, stumbling believer. He loves you. He loves you. God is transforming you from one degree of glory to another by having lifted the veil of your heart, so that you might see Christ clearly. And God often uses trials and difficulty, like forgetting bread, as a pressure cooker to squeeze unbelief out of us as he transforms us into the image of Christ. Ladies, some of y'all got that bling on your finger, right? Little bling bling, little gold, little diamonds, right? That gold and those diamonds are a whole lot prettier now than when they were first dug up out of the ground, because they've been crushed and refined by fire. God loves you, Christian. He loves you. you, just as He loves the disciples. And so our Heavenly Father often puts you in the fire and the crucible to refine your faith and crush your unbelief. And He will not give up on His people. That's grace. That's grace. God will reward your faith, so you must continue to trust Christ. Do not lose heart. He's the Son of God who provides for His people. He's the gracious Savior who forgives us completely when we humble ourselves by trusting Him. So let's imitate the saints of old. Those who have come before us, those who are watching us. What did the author of Hebrews say in Hebrews 12? Let's lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's run this race together, looking to Jesus with faith. Let's pray.